I'll be reading Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me was like a trumpet that said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him and lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Have you ever walked into a place and realized immediately, "I'm underdressed"? Like, we were on our honeymoon, and there's this restaurant that was recommended to us by the hostess of the bed and breakfast we were staying at. And so we thought, great, you know, so we kind of walked down there one evening in our jeans and our short sleeves. And, you know, we just step in, and one glance around tells us we're going to need to make other dinner arrangements tonight. For one thing, there was like it was a wedding, like rehearsal dinner, right? Something like that. That took up the whole place, so obviously we weren't going to be there that evening. But the standard of the place was just kind of a step above what we were dressed for. It turned out to be one of the best dinners we've ever had, but I'm glad we came back on another night for it, because we weren't really ready for it at the time. There are other situations where you think, you know, I don't know if I could ever be properly dressed for something like that. You know, if you've ever seen, like, the Academy Awards, I mean, hope maybe you wouldn't want to be dressed for something like that, but, you know, like a presidential dinner or something like that, where you're, you know, surrounded by tuxedos, and, you know, I think if I put on my best suit, you know, I put on my best suit, I feel pretty good in most settings, I think I'd stand out as kind of subpar, surrounded by all the tuxedos and all the lavish arrangements. Try to imagine for a moment what it was like for John suddenly to find himself in the throne room of God, at like the quintessence of majesty. I mean, majesty is almost an understatement for what he was surrounded by, and who in the world could be prepared for that? Over the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to find ourselves kind of glancing between two worlds. We'll be looking at what's going on right here in the presence of God in this chapter, in the throne room of God, and then the consequences as they play out on earth. And for John, his perspective will consistently be from the perspective of heaven, and earth will kind of be something that he watches, as it were, from a distance. Chapters 2 and 3 were messages to the seven churches in Asia that we talked about. They were given to John by Christ while he was there on the island of Patmos. He had no sense of displacement for that. That's all different now. Jesus invites John to see from heaven's perspective what must take place after this. So chapters 4 and 5 are really a set. Chapter 5 is going to be where things start rolling. We'll get to that in a minute. But just as important is chapter 4. If you've ever read a good piece of literature, almost always before the action starts, it spends some time describing the setting, because the setting matters almost as much as the action does. And as we look at chapter 4, what we come away with more than anything is just this incredible sense of exaltation and majesty. Like, this is the very epicenter of all glory. And the first thing that we see in heaven, which I suppose is probably the first thing you'd have to see, is God sitting on his throne. Except we never actually get a description of what God looks like. You know, like in Daniel, it talks about the Ancient of Days and his white hair and his burning eyes. Ezekiel sees this figure of like a man glowing with fire and light coming out from him. John doesn't try it. He just stays away from that and doesn't even try to give a description of God. He just offers a couple of gems. Jasper, which throughout Revelation is described as being transparent like crystal, kind of like a diamond, I guess, which is different than our jasper that's opaque, and a carnelian, which is a deep red stone. No figure of God is described, no features, just these brilliant colors glowing like gems. What we see most of all, though, in the throne room of God is the glory that emanates out from God. So the very next thing that's described in verse 2 is this rainbow encircling the throne. And of course, we know what a rainbow is. You know, it's the light from the sun being refracted in the atmosphere. And we don't usually get to see the full circle, but a rainbow actually is a circle. It's just the bottom half of the circle is blocked by the earth. If you're up in an airplane, you might see the entire circle of a rainbow. But this is what we're seeing. This rainbow encircling the throne, it's like sunlight emanating from God that's being refracted in all these brilliant colors around his throne. And then in verse 4, we have the elders. We're going to come back to them in a minute. Verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. We're reminded here strongly of Mount Sinai, when God actually came down on the mountain in this cloud with this flashes of lightning and thunder, and spoke to his people from this cloud. The rainbow, of course, suggests kind of peace, beauty, and that's very true about the presence of God. But the thunder and lightning also want to remind us that God is still holy, that he is still awesome, and at times terrifying in his power. You know, we had that thunderstorm on Wednesday night. You probably remember it. We certainly do. Anna wouldn't stay in bed. You know, she's 2 years old. We couldn't get her to stay in bed. She was terrified. So I would sit there on the stairs with her and holding her and say, okay, you know, Daddy's not scared, is he? Mm-mm. Okay, Mama's not scared, is she? Mm-mm. We don't need to be scared. Mm-mm. The house is safe, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, she repeats this, all this back to me. I set her down, and then like 5 seconds later, there's this crack of thunder, and she leaps like off of the floor and screamed for us to come rescue her, which is, you know, kind of heartbreaking, but in some ways, that's the right instinct. And you can't contain a thunderstorm. You can't stop a thunderstorm. We try to divert the lightning with lightning rods. We hide in our houses until it's blown over, but you can't stop it. You know, the New Testament ends with Revelation. And as we've been through the New Testament, it goes back and reminds us he's still the God of the Old Testament. He is still awesome in his power, and we cannot domesticate him. We cannot contain him. Then before the throne, in verse 5, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. We talked about this last week. I see this as the Holy Spirit, sevenfold in his perfection, blazing like fire before the throne. And then verse 6, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Almost everything in Revelation chapter 4 is also reflected in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you go back and read Ezekiel 1, you'll be like, hey, this is kind of like Revelation 4 taking place on earth. And what we see in Ezekiel 1 is the 4 living creatures, and then over their heads, but under the throne of God, is this expanse shining like crystal, or shining like ice, depending on your translation. An expanse, of course, is the same word used for sky in Genesis 1. You know, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, and he called the expanse sky. What we're probably seeing here, then, is the sky laid out like the floor of heaven. Just like we look up into the heavens are pictured as looking down at us, so that our sky is like this transparent and yet shining reflective sea beneath them. And you don't have to assume that heaven is literally sitting on top of the sky to appreciate the imagery here. This is displaying the throne room of God in about as exalted language as you can get. I mean, to the point that the sky is their floor. This is where God holds court. And then around the throne are some spectacular beings, and they're in constant worship. The first group mentioned is these 24 elders sitting on these 24 thrones. They're wearing golden crowns and white clothes. And there are several opinions about who these elders are. Some people think that they're like angelic authorities, like rulers among angels. Those commentators argue that they seem to be separate from the redeemed human beings we see in chapter 7. I personally agree with those that see these as representative of all of God's people, 24 being like the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles. 12 is very often the people of God. And so the 12 and the 12, the Old Testament and New Testament saints together would be 24. They're dressed in white, which is a theme for the redeemed people of God throughout Revelation. They're wearing crowns. They're sitting on thrones. Both of these are promises that God extends to his people in Revelation. Whoever they are, they sit in this circle around the throne of God in their own 24 thrones, and they're in constant worship to God. But then nearer to the throne are these four living creatures. So you have kind of this outer ring of the elders, and then the four living creatures around the throne closer. These four living creatures in Ezekiel are called cherubs or cherubim. I don't know if you've ever called a little boy, like a sweet little boy, like, oh, he's such a little cherub. That's fine. You can call him that if you want. Just know what you're going to call him. The first thing that John notices about cherubs is that they're covered in eyes, which means they see just about everything. Nobody's omniscient except God. Nobody knows everything but God. But these things come pretty close. They see just about everything going on. Verse 7 says each has the appearance of a different animal. Ezekiel has actually, each of them has all four faces of the different animals. So lion, ox, man, and eagle, respectively, suggest these great animals that display majesty, strength, wisdom, speed. They have six wings, just like the seraphs or the seraphim in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. In Isaiah, they use two wings to fly with, two wings to cover their face, two wings to cover their bodies. And they're kind of covering themselves before the presence of God. And just like in Isaiah, these creatures in Revelation 4 are praising God for his holiness. So look with me at verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." All in all, this is a pretty spectacular retinue before the throne of God. Between the four living creatures and these 24 elders with their thrones and their crowns, I think if you and I met one of these beings in real life, I think we'd never forget the experience. And yet, they fall down before God. Their thrones are forgotten. Their crowns are laid down at his feet. As glorious as these creatures are, before the throne of God, they claim no glory for themselves. Everything in heaven encircles God. God is the center of heaven, and all of heaven adores no one but him. We might ask, okay, what do they adore him for? What makes God greater and more exalted than everything else? There are four things that they praise him for that make him unique. Verse 8, first of all, heaven praises him as holy, holy, holy. You know, God tried to teach Israel about holiness through the law. So there are these laws set up that set up these degrees of separation. And so if something was clean, if something was unclean, it just didn't even come near God. If it was clean, it could come to worship God through the mediation of, like, the priests. It couldn't come that close, but it could come through the priests. Then there's what was holy. The priests were holy. Their clothing, the articles that were dedicated to God's service were holy. But then there's another layer. In the innermost part of the temple was what was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only one priest, who was already holy, through much purification, could come into the Holy of Holies once a year. And the angels say, God is a step beyond that. He is holy, holy, holy. Even the angels are not considered holy compared with God. Heaven itself is a step down in holiness from God. God himself is the center of all holiness, and nothing else compares with him. Then verse 8 goes on to say, he is the Lord God Almighty. Now, throughout Revelation, we're going to see some pretty crazy stuff. You probably know that already if you know anything about Revelation. We're going to see some angels that really lay waste to the earth. We see an angel that can chain Satan, can subdue Satan. That's a pretty impressive trick. They perform some amazing feats, but no angel is almighty. They're limited in their power. No one but God is almighty. In Greek, the word is pantokrator. You probably recognize that pan or panta beginning. It's the one who rules over everything. Neither Satan nor the disasters of the earth or anything else that happens are beyond his control. He is the Lord. He is the one seated on the throne, and he's in control of all things. Then, third, he's the one who was and who is and who is to come. Okay, he has no beginning, no end. Unlike any created thing, he is eternal. He is the only one that has no beginning. He is the I Am. He's unchanging in his perfection. And then verse 11, they praise him again. And the elders are praising his worthiness. And of course, all worship is worth-ship. That's what the word means. That's where it comes from. It recognizes the worth of someone. But why? Look with me at verse 11 again. All of heaven praises his worthiness to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You know, this is one of those things that we kind of skip over sometimes. It's like, well, of course, God's the creator. That's like who he is. But the fact is, there can only be one ultimate creator. This is something that sets him apart from everything else. There are only two categories of beings. There is the one who creates, and then there's everything else that is created. And we are the creation. He is our creator. But God's not like a factory, right? He's not just like this mindless process of turning out products that he just kind of sets loose into the world. You know, he creates people by his will. You exist. You understand this position that this puts us in. Okay, God chose to make you. You exist because he desired for you to exist. He chose to bring you into being, which means you have worth, you have purpose that nobody can touch. No matter what anybody else thinks of you, you have value because your life is the expressed desire of God. But that also means that you and everything in your life belongs to God and exists for God. And we do not exist for ourselves. We don't exist for anyone else. We exist for him and for his purposes. And all these creatures in heaven see it. I mean, how could they not see it standing before the throne of God day and night? That God deserves all the honor that they can give him because they don't exist without him. Their very existence depends on him. They owe their very being to his choice that they come into being. The same is true of us. Yeah, he alone is uncreated. All of heaven marvels at the unique worthiness of God because he alone is the creator and we are his creation. And this is important to see. We need to grasp this to understand what's going to happen here in chapter 5. So chapter 5, look with me at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Okay, God's got this scroll in his hand. As this thing starts to be opened, we're going to find this is God's plan for history. Okay, this is his completion of this broken age of the earth and his recreation of the new earth. But it's sealed. You know, just like, you know, a seal in the first century was something you put on a letter so that nobody could read it except for the one that it was intended for. And you put some wax on there, you have your seal of authority. Boom, this is from me. Nobody can read this except for the one that I wrote it for. Who is the scroll for? Nobody in heaven on earth or on earth. No human being, no angel was found that was worthy to unfold this plan of God. But then suddenly, the one who can do it, the one who has the right and the power to bring about God's plan on earth, steps forward. And one of the 24 elders, one of these people that spends all their day and night worshiping God and falling down before him, they see him and they announce him. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." Okay, the Lion of Judah, who is that? Genesis 49. Judah is described as this lion crouching that no one dares to approach. And scepter will never depart from between his feet. Okay, so he's depicted as this powerful and fierce and dangerous king. And then the Root of David, this is an allusion to Isaiah 11, says all nations on earth will gather to this Root of David, and his place of rest will be glorious. This king, this ruler for all nations, who is more worthy than every angel, every person in heaven or on earth, suddenly appears before the throne of God, and John turns to look at him. In verse 6, and he says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Not a ram, not even a sheep. A fuzzy, little, woolly, slaughtered lamb. In the midst of God's throne room. This is how the mighty ruler appears. The Lion of Judah, who's more worthy than any of the glorious creatures of heaven, is a slain lamb. And it says he had seven horns. A horn is a symbol of strength consistently. Seven is perfection. This slain lamb is perfect. He's complete in his strength. He has seven eyes, which means he's perfect in his vision. He sees all things. It says the seven eyes are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, we've shifted imagery. These seven torches that were blazing before the throne of God have now become the seven eyes of this lamb. This lamb who suddenly appeared before the throne of God, bearing in him the perfection, the seven spirits of God. And then verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who does this? Who just walks up to the throne of God Almighty, who is holy, 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 approaches him without blinking an eye, and takes this scroll from his hand? This is where chapter 4 is so important. In the midst of all this grandeur, all these fantastic beings falling down, prostrating themselves in humility, unworthiness before God, this lamb just walks right up and takes a scroll from his hand because he, and no one else in all creation, is worthy to do so. And as soon as he does, heaven erupts. It's like this shockwave that starts from the closest beings by God's throne and ripples out throughout all creation. So verse 8, when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000, they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So you have God's throne at the center, then the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then you have these hundreds of millions, 10,000 times 10,000, hundreds of millions of angels. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Who in the very epicenter of glory, in the most glorious presence imaginable, can elicit this kind of worship? Who can stand before the throne of God himself and have everyone worshiping him? No one but God. It would be the grossest idolatry to worship anyone else with such worship before the throne of God himself. If you don't realize on a day-to-day basis whose name you claim when you say, "I'm a Christian," whom you claim to follow, whom the world sometimes takes so lightly, but the greatest beings in all of creation adore, it's time to be reminded. Jesus himself said in chapter 1, he is the first and the last. He is the one who lives forever and ever, before all things, eternal in his life. No one can claim those titles but God. God alone, he is unique. He is the one who was and is to come, who made all things, who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And when Jesus appears in the throne room of God, all of heaven recognizes him for who he is. And they fall down prostrate before him, before this God who is a slain lamb. Chapter 4, when I read chapter 4, it overwhelms me when I see God exalted in his glory with all of his worship. But I am stunned to see him humbled as a slaughtered lamb. And yet that is exactly why they sing a new song about his worthiness. That he is worthy to open the scroll. He is the Son of God who executes the plan of God because he is the one who was slain. Because Jesus' death on the cross is the fulcrum, it's the very centerpiece of God's entire plan for the restoration of the world. So verse 9 says, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Okay, this is the same sort of language we saw in chapter 1. Jesus is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Okay, here's the plan of God. In Genesis, God created us for fellowship with him, to walk with him. But all of that broke down when sin first entered the world through our first parents. And they were removed from God's presence because of their sin, and the world became a very painful place. And so God formed this plan, right, to rescue us, to restore the world. And he began with this one nation, Israel, that was going to be his people. And he rescued them out of slavery to be in fellowship with him. And they sacrificed these animals for hundreds of years to take away their sins before God. But again and again, their failure showed that they needed a deeper cleansing. That the animal sacrifices were not sufficient. And so God sent his own Son to become the sacrifice for our sins, to free us from slavery. Not from an external enemy like Egypt, but from the very sin in us, our own desires that pull us away from God. He purchased us out of the sin that has separated us from God since Genesis 3. He redeemed us at the cost of his own blood. And not just one nation, not just Israel, but from every tribe, language, people, and nation. One people from all the world, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then verse 10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Okay, this is God's kingdom. This people, redeemed from all over the world by the blood of Christ, this is God's kingdom. But this is what has been done. Okay, this is present tense, perfect tense. This is Christ's work. He has redeemed us. But his work is not finished yet. It also says they will reign on the earth. Okay, the people of God are reconciled to God, are being reconciled to God even now throughout the world. We are redeemed or purchased out of slavery to sin, but the rest of the world is still not as it should be. That's what the rest of Revelation is going to be about. That's the scroll in the hand of God. This is what Christ is executing for the rest of the book, that just as he's restored a people to God by his blood, now he will restore the rest of creation to him. And it will be a difficult process, for us at least. But that's for next week. Chapter 4 and 5 begin really the main body of Revelation. Okay, this is where the action of Revelation begins. But as we go forward, we shouldn't forget that this was written to those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Those churches with all of their problems, all of their struggles, just like struggles that we have today. Okay, their need to repent, their need for encouragement. This was written to them. What is the church today supposed to get out of this vision of heaven? Two things. Actually, we could probably draw out about a dozen, but I want to focus on two things. First of all, as we read through the rest of Revelation, we'll always come back here to the throne room of God. We'll find that everything that happens on earth is unfolding according to his plan, his will. He is the Almighty. He is the one who sits on the throne. It's his plan that Christ is fulfilling. Some people approach studies of the end times with a good deal of fear. You know, like they'll read their headlines, and then they'll read scripture and say, look, see, this is what's happening. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And they're afraid. They're afraid that the world is out of control. Ironically, Revelation was written to create the opposite reaction in many ways. That when these things start happening, this is not the end of Christianity. This is not the end of the kingdom of God. This is the plan of God working through a difficult process to arrive finally at the restoration of the world. If we do come away with Revelation from Revelation with fear, let it be fear of God, not fear of the world. The events of Revelation describe violence and destruction on an astounding scale. But whatever happens, whatever cataclysms on earth, we always look and see that they come from God's sovereign hand to ultimately vindicate his people and to restore the world. Now, our experiences these days may be a little bit less of an epic scale than we see in Revelation. But still, we experience destruction. We just experience death and hostility to our faith. And yet still we know that God is there on his throne. That the events that happen here are the result of the plan of an almighty God who is working all things for the restoration of the world. And we can, we must join with all of heaven in praising him, worshiping him for his rule. And second, as I was reading through this passage this week, you know, I'm reading about the majesty of heaven and the worship that's given to Christ, and then I come on this image of this slain lamb, and I stopped cold. How could it be that he who is more worthy than any created thing could be so humbled, that he could be brought so low as to be depicted as a slaughtered lamb? And who in the world am I? I could hardly stand it. That he who is so much higher than I am would be brought so low. How in the world could I possibly humble myself before him appropriately? I mean, to fall down on my face hardly seems sufficient. To die for him is no great deed when he's already died for me and he's of infinitely greater worth. What shred of pride would I dare hold on to before this lamb who is slain? I think never so keenly have I felt the words of the hymn when I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. What can I do but lay everything down and worship before him? How can I even stand up when I sing his praise? I don't know. But how could I hold on to anything that he asks me to lay down? What sin could I cling to? What personal agenda, what selfish desire would I still seek that he asked me to lay down? What sense of pride over another person can I retain when the Prince of Glory is a lamb that was slain? As you set your heart on this exalted lamb slain for your redemption, may every proud feeling, every selfish desire fall away from you. May you delight to fall down and worship before him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we see you in this picture, this description in Revelation, at the very heart of all the worship of creation. And we adore you. And we see you appear as this slain lamb. And I don't even know what to say. Fill our hearts with this image, Lord. May we not get so distracted by all the mundane things of the world that we forget that you are there this very moment receiving the worship of those elders and those living creatures falling down before you, falling down before Christ, who is worthy above anything else in all creation. God, may we live with this. May we learn to be walking worshipers. May we live every day in the celebration of who you are, knowing that you are more worthy than anything that calls us away from you. And we lay everything down, all of our pride, all of our desires, all of our sin before you. We simply lay ourselves out because there's nothing better we can give. There's nothing else we have to offer. So we humbly ask that you would accept our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as we worship?